text this morning will be the parable of the vine from the book of Isaiah, chapter 5. We'll be reading there in a few moments. I've thought about this for a long time, how life on earth contains, by God's design, pictures of heaven. I've always believed that the natural God-ordained order of things on earth is a picture of heavenly realities, realities about God and his relationship to his creatures, particularly man. And it's especially a picture of the kingdom of heaven when all the effects of the curse have been removed. Just as a small example of that, marriage is ordained by God. Now, there was a time in our culture when that was recognized. But just think of what happens when that picture of a heavenly reality is disregarded. When couples cohabit without the commitment of marriage, they're breaking down walls that God has built around that institution, and the consequences ultimately will testify against them. STDs, unwanted pregnancy, the poverty that plagues single-parent households, the social breakdown that comes with rampant illegitimacy. All of those are plagues related to, partially at least, to the disregard of that institution of marriage, which is a picture of heavenly realities. Well, recently I was reading Charles Spurgeon. He's a famous Baptist, by the way. So. And I was reading something that he wrote for the benefit of his students. It was an evaluation of commentaries on the parables, and he just gave a little brief comment on different books on the parables that he and his students had read, or some of his students. For example, he gives one example here of a particular book, and he said, "We paid 4 precious shillings for this book and find 70 pages of rubbish and 50 more of advertisements. Our readers will, we hope, profit by our experience." This one, he says, this one contains platitudes sleepily worded. Spurgeon was known for his honesty. This particular one by Benjamin Keach, he says, "Although our honored predecessor makes metaphors run on as many legs as a centipede, he has been useful to thousands." And on he goes on and describes these different books. Well, one of them in particular, the title of it really caught my eye because it relates to what I just opened with. I found the book online. It was called Foreshadows, Lectures on Our Lord's Parables by John Cumming. And I'd like to read kind of an extended portion from his introduction because I think it definitely is an important truth, I think, about the parables that it's good for us to lay in our foundation. He says, "I believe that all relationships and excellencies on earth are but dim reflections of higher and sublimer ones in heaven. Earth is the foreshadow of the future. The relation of the husband and wife is not a happy human accident merely, illustrative of the relationship of Christ and his church, but it is a copy exhibited on earth of the grand and untouched original in heaven. Christ and his church is the original. The husband and wife on earth are the feeble translation of the copy. Christ is called in Scripture a king. This is not a title borrowed from the earth, but Christ is the original. And his title is lent to man in order to reflect on earth a shadow of the heavenly, a foreshadow of the future king. And so kings are but dim types of a higher mystery. Spring and harvest, sunbeam and rains, are not the archetypal things," in other words, the true realities, "after which the heavenly are formed. They are the mere copies, though now mutilated by sin, of the holy originals that still breathe and grow and bloom in heaven. God sits on his throne, and the skirts of his majestic train stretch over the whole temple of creation. Material things are the sacred hieroglyphs of heavenly things. The sun and stars and all things in creation are to a Christian mind the teachers of God, lesson books of his wisdom, his glory, his majesty, and his love, blossoms apparent to the outward eye, indicative of the richness and the inexhaustible magnificence of that source that lies beyond them, and from which they are all emanations." And then he describes how we on earth can never, people on earth can study things, but never fully understand the realities behind them. He says, mere teachers of science, ignorant of Christianity, thus entertain angels unawares. They handle things whose magnificence they do not know. They study the relationships and the affinities of things, the moral magnificence and splendor and rich and storied meaning of which they have not eyes to see nor hearts to appreciate. They admire the mere typography of the book. They have no conception of its inner and glorious meaning. They are acquainted with the outward mechanism of the instrument, but they have no idea of and are incapable of hearing as they are its sleeping tones. They are like a stranger gazing on the wondrous hieroglyphs of the Rosetta Stone. They admire the form of the symbols, but they understand nothing of the meaning which they were designed to convey. The parables are thus intended to awaken within us a sense of the glorious truths that sleep under the outward aspect of creation, to show that earth is not yet even outworn and dead and destined to be cast away as a worthless thing, but that it is pregnant with a rich, though hidden eloquence, carrying in its bosom grand, divine, but disguised truths, that it has been injured and tainted by sin, and hence is unable fully to express all of its meaning, or to make known all its significance, so much so that it groans and travails in agony that it cannot utter forth all that it would and should. I think that's a great explanation of the realities that surround us on this earth. And as we get to the, as we study the parables, we will see how those parables actually are illustrating heavenly realities. It's a profound thought to keep in mind. Now, last week I made a brief mention of the fact that those who are called and profess to be the people of God are referred to in agricultural terms. That may sound lowly, but I mentioned that believers are referred to as growing plants, or professing believers even. They are growing plants, a flower, a tree. Last week we talked about the fig tree in particular. Sometimes it's an olive tree or a vine. And the purpose of these plants is to bring forth fruit to their maker. Now, in Scripture, it's kind of a mixed metaphor. And by the way, God can break the rules and use mixed metaphors. After all, he created language. But it's a mixed metaphor because not only are we the plants in the vineyard, but we are also called as the laborers in that vineyard. And so all of us, and all of it has a salvation or a gospel meaning. In Matthew chapters 20 and 21, that's actually the subject of our next several weeks of messages from the parables. There are three parables that are in those two chapters. They're not given all at the same time, but they are parables in which God is the rightful owner of a vineyard. I call them vineyard parables. And he presents us with our proper place and duty before him as the Lord of the vineyard. I think all of them build on this passage that is before us, in particular on this passage, this Old Testament vineyard illustration, I think is described most beautifully in Isaiah chapter 5, or most directly in Isaiah chapter 5. So this morning I would like to look at this passage, and then over the next few weeks I would like to continue on to the three vineyard parables in Matthew 20 and 21. So here's our summary of the message. In three vineyard parables in Matthew 20 and 21, Jesus reminds his hearers that Israel, the church, is God's vineyard, and that he has a right to do with it and to expect from it as he pleases. That will be our message that I will be developing over the next few weeks. So let's pray as we go into the Word together. Heavenly Father, once again, we come to you, and we are thankful for every heavenly grace that we have enjoyed. Lord, we are unworthy of those blessings, of those graces. We ask, Father, that you would enable us by your power and by your Spirit to truly comprehend and enjoy that which you have given to us. Father, we understand that it comes with tribulation as well. It comes with responsibility. but it is truly a great blessing to be the heirs of eternal life. And so as we look into your word this morning, I pray that we would be strengthened in our heavenly journey. I pray that we would be duly not only encouraged but warned that this journey is fraught with many dangers, and there are many tests and trials and tribulations ahead. And I pray, dear Lord, that each of us might endure those things, that we might truly come forth as gold. So, Father, please bless now as we look into your word. Please enable us to approach it humbly and in complete dependence on the Spirit of God, who is our life and our light. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So this morning I'd like to consider the principle of the vineyard from Isaiah chapter 5. I think Isaiah chapter 5 establishes the vineyard principle that Jesus develops in those New Testament parables. So let us read together verses 1 through 7, Isaiah chapter 5, and verses 1 through 7. I touched on a couple of the verses briefly last week, but we'll go into it in more detail this morning. Now let me sing to my well-beloved a song of my beloved regarding his vineyard. My well-beloved has a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. So he expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge, please, between me and my vineyard. What more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes? And now, please, let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned, and break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel, and the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. He looked for justice, but behold, oppression. For righteousness, but behold, a cry for help. Now, I refer to this as a parable, and certainly it is. If it were in the New Testament spoken by Jesus, it would probably say a certain man had a vineyard. It doesn't say it that way. It actually appears here in the first person. And however, the setting and the meaning are the same. Here and in those New Testament vineyard parables, and reinforced by many other scriptures, some of which we'll look at this morning, there are truths revealed about God and about man that are very important for us to know. Let's begin by looking in this example, this parable, at the Lord of the vineyard. Who is he? Well, his name appears right in the first verse. Let me sing a song of my beloved. My well-beloved. Now, if you're familiar at all with the Song of Solomon, I believe, there's no question about it, I believe, that it is a picture of the love between Christ and his church. It's an allegory in the form of a love story between a man and a woman, a bridegroom and his bride-to-be. And over 20 times in that book of the Song of Solomon, the bride refers to the bridegroom as my beloved. We know who my beloved is. He is Christ, the bridegroom. It's also implied that the bridegroom here is the owner of the vineyard, or at least the keeper. There's sort of a little bit of a fuzzy line between the father and the son as they appear here. One old-time commentator commenting on this first verse, and I'm paraphrasing, he says we shouldn't fail to notice how the speaker here is God the Father speaking to Jesus and speaking of Jesus. He says it's the Son who is the well-beloved of the Father. And he says if God's well-beloved is his Son and our well-beloved is our Savior, then in a sense, our well-beloved is his well-beloved, and we are, in a sense, thinking God's thoughts after him. So he is the well-beloved. He is the Lord of the vineyard. He is the owner of the vineyard. He has a right to do with his vineyard and to expect from it as he pleases. And so now we see his possession described here, also beginning in verse 1. Notice that it's not just a vineyard. It's a vineyard on a very fruitful hill. It's kind of an interesting expression in Hebrew. It is literally means on the horn of a son of oil. There really are two important points in that expression. First of all, it's when it refers to a horn, it's talking about a horn as in a mountain. It's talking about the horn. Mountains are often named after horns, the Matterhorn, for example, or Big Horn, Little Big Horn. And the reason they're named that is because that horn of a great animal is the highest and the highest part of its body, and obviously a symbol of that animal's power. These mountains tower over others. So speaking of Israel, it suggests that Israel rises above the other nations, and it's because of that great endowment by God that she has received. She has been especially blessed, and God has lifted her up above the nations around her, not necessarily in numbers, not necessarily in weaponry, but he has lifted her up because of her spiritual endowment particularly. So first of all, it is a high hill, but it's also a very fruitful hill, the son of oil. And it simply has to do with, we might use the expression that it's a land flowing with milk and honey. It's a land that is abundantly bringing forth the fruit of its planted seed. So here we have the principle of this is, and I think it's really should be understood more spiritually than physically. It didn't come about by chance. The vineyard was God's creation and his possession. My well-beloved has a vineyard. Well, what is this vineyard? Let's look at the vineyard in a little more detail. First of all, let's consider what the vineyard was conceived to be. The vineyard isn't the world in general. The vineyard, I would say, is the church, at least the visible church. Ultimately, it is, especially in this example where there is sin involved and corruption and God is passing judgment. But yet we know that the vineyard is the church, because notice verse 7 actually tells us, it actually interprets it for us. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is the house of Israel. And the men of Judah are his pleasant plant. Now, notice that it goes on immediately to say that they are not bringing forth pleasantries. They are bringing forth sin. But the conception of the vineyard is that this is something that the vineyard is the people who call themselves by God's name. Now, think about David. When David in Psalm 8, the psalm that we read this morning, he said, what is man, when I consider the heavens, what is man that thou art mindful of him? Now, David is speaking as one who has just introduced the psalm. He says, Lord, our Lord. Lord, our Lord. Jehovah, our Lord. He's using the covenant name. So David, in that psalm, he's not just amazed that there's a God in heaven and that God notices man in general. David notices that God has in particular paid attention to his covenant people. Now one comment to actually Matthew Henry in reference to this vineyard in Isaiah 5, he points out how that vineyard is set apart from the rest of the world around it. He says, all the rest of the world lay in common, not cultivated by divine revelation. You see, this vineyard was conceived as that which would be cultivated by divine revelation. It was a special place. It was a place that God had set apart. All the rest of the world lay in common, uncultivated, wild. It would be expected to bring forth wild grapes. But Israel, the vineyard, has been cultivated by divine revelation. How did God do that? How did God prepare Israel to bring forth good grapes? Well, we notice that beginning in verse 2. We see that all of the things that God intended to do for Israel. Notice, beginning in verse 2. He says, my beloved has a vineyard. He dug it up and cleared out its stones and planted it with the choicest vine. He built a tower in its midst and also made a wine press in it. He expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild grapes. Now consider who is in this vineyard. Who are the ones in the vineyard? Who are they? It's obvious that they're not only those who were saved people. We can see by their fruit that they were not all saved people. We might say that they were all of those who were invited to partake of God's grace. And for that reason, he calls them my people. They are his by invitation and preparation. But tragically, even though he calls them my people, in large numbers, they weren't his people by final possession. That's also true of the New Testament congregation as well. But as we look at verse 2, the things that God did to prepare the vineyard for fruit bearing. Matthew Henry gives the typical Reformed understanding of this passage. And we'll see actually very similar language to what we see in verse 2. In some of the parables in the New Testament. Notice, again, he dug it up. He dug it up. Actually, the King James rendering here says that he fenced it. The Hebrew word actually occurs only once in the entire Bible, and it has to do with digging to plant a hedge of thorns. That's what the idea of that word is. So the King James is, in a sense, correct in saying he fenced it. The New King James says he dug it up. Really, both of them are two sides of the same coin, in a sense. The idea is having a hedge of thorns planted around it for protection. Matthew Henry says he took it under his special protection, kept it night and day under his own eye, lest any should hurt it. If they had not themselves thrown down their fence, no inroad could have been made against them. But then notice also in verse 2, he cleared out its stones. He cleared out his stones, that as nothing from without might damage it, so nothing within might obstruct its fruitfulness. He proffered his grace to take away the stony heart. Perhaps a spiritual understanding of that. Then it says he planted it with the choicest vine. We might say that he, as the commentators say, he planted a pure religion among them. And gave them a most excellent law, instituted ordinances very proper for the keeping up of their acquaintance with God. And it tells us, fourthly, that he built a tower in the midst of it. We could postulate different meanings for that. Some say as a defense against violence. Some say for the dressers of the vineyard to lodge in. Some say that represents the temple. We don't know for sure because that's not interpreted within the parable. But in any case, God is, simply means that God is in the midst of them. David said that God is my strong tower. And then notice finally that he made a wine press in it. Or as someone has said, he set up his altar to which the sacrifices as the fruits of the vineyard should be brought. That's how the vineyard was conceived. It was a cultivated place set apart from the wildness and the dangers of the world. And then it was prepared. Where it's suggested that God has invested labor into his vineyard to give those who partake of the blessings the greatest likelihood of successful fruit bearing and attaining to the kingdom of God. And we can tell from that, the fact that God has invested labor into it. We can tell from the way he responds when it doesn't bring forth as it should have. Notice in verse 4, God says, what more could have been done to my vineyard that I have not done in it? Why then, when I expected it to bring forth good grapes, did it bring forth wild grapes?" Well, let's just stop here for a moment and point out, first of all, the Lord knew exactly what to expect. He is speaking here anthropomorphically. He's speaking, in other words, in the form of a man when he says, "I expected it to bring forth good grapes, but it brought forth wild." He's speaking as a man. He isn't taken by surprise at the Old Testament church's downfall. As a matter of fact, if you would turn to Deuteronomy 32, you will find that he actually already prophesied long before it happened exactly what is being described here. So if you turn to Deuteronomy 32, and Deuteronomy 32, by the way, is the second song of Moses in the Old Testament. The first one is the victory song right after they had come through the Red Sea. This is the second song of Moses. And this one, in contrast to the first, which was a song of victory, this is a song of both sorrow and anger. Because Israel, the visible church of the Old Testament, has grown disobedient and complacent. She's not brought forth the good grapes that should have been expected after such great things had been done in her favor. And notice what God says beginning in verse 28. "For they are a nation void of counsel, nor is there any understanding in them. Oh, that they were wise, that they understood this, that they would consider their latter end." And now go down to verse 32. "For their vine is the vine of Sodom, and of the fields of Gomorrah. Their grapes are grapes of gall. Their clusters are bitter. Their wine is the poison of serpents and the cruel venom of cobras. Is this not laid up in store with me, sealed up among my treasures? Vengeance is mine and recompense. Their foot shall slip in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things to come hasten upon them." By the way, verse 35 was the text of Jonathan Edwards' great sermon, "Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God." Jonathan Edwards rightly applies this passage to a disobedient and complacent New Testament church that has lived off of God's blessings and squandered them and brought forth fruit that is indistinguishable from the wild, spiritually uncultivated world around them. Could we not say that of the church of today? Bringing forth wild grapes, with all the advantages, all the access to truth and knowledge, building on such a great foundation. Yet we're just bringing forth wild grapes, and I'm talking about the church as a whole, the professing church as a whole. And so then we come to find, back to Isaiah chapter 5, we read about the destruction of this vineyard. It hasn't brought forth fruit as intended, and so we read in verse 5 and 6, and God says, "And now please let me tell you what I will do to my vineyard. I will take away its hedge, and it shall be burned," verse 5. "I will break down its wall, and it shall be trampled down. I will lay it waste. It shall not be pruned or dug, but there shall come up briars and thorns. I will also command the clouds that they rain no rain upon it." Now, when God speaks in terms of judgment on these fruitless offenders, as he does in these verses, what does he mean? I still have in my possession a message from a preacher. He was a prominent preacher in my past. And he uses Isaiah chapter 5 as a text to preach to backsliding Christians. Basically, the essence of his message was, you're saved, even if you have no fruit. You're saved, but if you don't start bearing fruit, God is going to destroy your life. He says you'll go to heaven, but you'll be a spiritual shipwreck. All your works will be burned up. You'll be saved, but yet so as by fire. By the way, they often will use that. They're completely misapplying 1 Corinthians chapter 3. He basically said your families will crumble, your children will go astray, your life will fall apart. You'll still get to heaven, yet so as by fire. Well, that message has been called by those who I think understand the scriptures better. It's called the carnal Christian doctrine. And I think that message, in one form or another, whether directly or by implication, is being preached in churches all across America today, and in fact, all over the world. I hate to say this, but sometimes when I hear of another missionary being sent, the first thing that goes through my mind is, here we are importing American Christianity all over the world. And that is really, unfortunately, what's happening. So who are the ones spoken of here in Isaiah chapter 5 as the house of Israel? Who are they? Well, again, we need to think not in terms of the world. They're acting like the world. But we need to think in terms of the church, broadly speaking. They were in the professing church. They may have called themselves, if the term had been around at that time, well, I'm just a carnal Christian. Fact is, they weren't even carnal Christians or even carnal Jews. They were Jews in name only. They were circumcised in body, but uncircumcised in heart. They were people that called themselves by Jehovah's name, but they didn't know Jehovah. They didn't know their Maker at all. Matthew Henry says, the sense of the whole verse is plain. God would leave the Jews without protection. He would remove the guards, the helps, the influences with which he had favored them, and leave them to their own course as a vineyard that was unpruned, uncultivated, unwatered. The lesson taught here is that when a people become ungrateful and rebellious, God will withdraw from them and leave them to desolation. And just look around you. The entire Christian West has become spiritually desolate. To put it in these terms, it's a land that is unpruned, uncultivated, unwatered. One commentator has said, let the Christian, regarding Isaiah 5, let the Christian church and all those who profess to be members of the church take warning. For the Lord searches the reins and hearts and at all times expects true fruits of righteousness from those who are called after his name. So there's the parable. But here's the question now, as we get into kind of a more lengthy than normal application. What does Isaiah 5, speaking of the Old Testament Israel that is no more, what does it have to do with us exactly? Well, next week, as we look at the vineyard parables of Jesus, and by the way, some will argue and say, well, those were spoken to Israel, not really to Christians. My question is this: is the New Testament church exempt from these warnings of Isaiah 5, or is the New Testament church included in these warnings? Well, one way to answer the question would be to see if there are other passages in the New Testament that express the same thing to us, the New Testament church. So before we close this morning, I'd like to look briefly at two New Testament passages that, along with the vineyard parables of Jesus, I think bring the message of Isaiah 5 directly into the modern church. So turn with me, if you would, to John chapter 15. John chapter 15. It's a passage that most of us are familiar with. It's the passage of Jesus as the vine. And I'd like to read beginning in verse 1 and read down through verse 6. Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. Can I give you an example of how this passage is often preached today? I have a lot of resources on my computer. They're electronic resources, and they come in bundles. And, you know, sometimes when things come in bundles, maybe you only want one thing in the bundle, and you get all this other stuff with it. And I end up with a lot of these study Bibles. And I won't even tell you what the name of it was. I don't even want to utter the words. But this is how they apply what we just read, the parable of or the vine in John 15. It says, one way of setting up a network is to use a central computer to handle the main programming, storage, and communication functions, with remote workstations for individual input and retrieval. This is similar to the situation that Jesus described in his image of the vine and the branches. Jesus is the key. Like the central processing unit of a computer system, Jesus provides the life, the direction, and the commands for his followers, those of us online. I hadn't really thought of myself as a Christian or being online. Then he says, to be effective, believers must maintain their relationship with Jesus. In order to use the features of a network, a user must remain attached to the network. If one signs off, there is no more access to the central computer or to others on the network. Likewise, if we allow sin to disrupt our walk with Christ, we lose fellowship with him and with other believers. Jesus wants his followers to be productive. Companies install computer networks so that their employees can get their work done. The systems cost too much to be treated as toys or to be underutilized. Correspondingly, the relationship that believers have with God was purchased through Christ's blood, so that we need to take it seriously. Christ wants us to enjoy walking with him, but he also wants us to accomplish his purposes. To love Jesus is to follow his commands. Occasionally, network users receive an error message indicating that they have not followed the instructions of the program correctly. By the same token, Jesus has given us commands to follow, and the only way to experience his life and power is to obey those commands. To do so is not only practical, but an expression of our love for the Lord. And here's the application. Are you online with Jesus, drawing on his resources and obeying his commands? Is your life productive, accomplishing the tasks and responsibilities that he has assigned to you? Now, we've heard it preached, probably not in quite so corny of a way, but we've heard it preached in similar ways. Let me give you an example of how the old-timers preached that passage. Now, it is true, this passage was spoken to the disciples seated at the table after the taking of the Lord's Supper. They are his disciples. The primary message of this passage, I believe, is encouragement, not judgment. But you simply can't ignore verses 2 and 6, which clearly say that every branch that doesn't bear fruit, he removes and casts into the fire. You don't ignore that. So this is how John Calvin saw this passage. He says, John Calvin, I can't imagine coming up with that illustration of the computer network, even if they had computers. He just has to comment on what the passage actually says. Can you imagine that? And this is what John Calvin says. He says, as some men corrupt the grace of God, others suppress it maliciously, and others choke it by carelessness. Christ intends by these words to awaken anxious inquiry by declaring that all the branches which shall be unfruitful will be cut off from the vine. By doing so, he excites and urges them to perseverance. It is indeed the gift of God, perseverance. But the exhortation to fear is not uncalled for. Lest our flesh, through too great indulgence, should root us out. Not that it ever happens that any one of the elect is dried up, but because there are so many hypocrites who in outward appearance flourish and are green for a time, but who afterwards, when they ought to yield fruit, show the very opposite of that which the Lord expects and demands from his people. Now, John Calvin is pleased to point out the blessings and comfort and encouragements of that passage. I only read a small portion of it. But he doesn't disregard the warnings that are given there also. Alfred Barnes, the old Presbyterian commentator, says this: as the vine dresser will remove all branches that are dead or that bear no fruit, so God will take from his church all professed Christians who give no evidence by their lives that they are truly united to the Lord Jesus. He here refers to such cases as that of Judas, the apostatizing disciples, and all false and merely nominal Christians. Now, do you see the difference in how the old timers preached the passage? They read it word for word, phrase by phrase. They preached everything that was in it. Whereas so many of the new commentators are only presenting the fluff. Only the positives, and let's take out the negatives because that drives people away, you see.
Right.
So let's take a look at another passage. I think that one is one that kind of brings this idea of the vine into the New Testament church. So let's look at another one in our final passage, and that is in Romans chapter 11. Romans chapter 11. In Romans chapter 11, Paul is speaking here of the nation of Israel, his kinsmen according to the flesh. And he says, beginning in verse 11, speaking of national Israel, I say then, have they stumbled that they should fall? Certainly not. But through their fall, to provoke them to jealousy, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Okay, there's a word of blessing. But now I'd like you to jump down to verse 17. And if some of the branches were broken off, and you, being a wild olive tree, and here he's speaking to Gentiles, and you, being a wild olive tree, were grafted in among them, and with them became a partaker of the root and fatness of the olive tree, do not boast against the branches. But if you do boast, remember that you do not support the root, but the root supports you. He's talking about the presumption among Gentiles and even among Gentile Christians, sort of a pridefulness that God has now chosen them and he's rejected the Jews. And Paul is saying, beware. Don't allow that thinking to take root in you. He says, you will say then, branches were broken off that I might be grafted in. Well said, verse 20. Because of unbelief, they were broken off, and you stand by faith. Do not be haughty, but fear. For if God did not spare the natural branches, he may not spare you either. Doesn't God have a way of puncturing human pride? Therefore, consider the goodness and severity of God. On those who fell, severity, but toward you, goodness, if you continue in his goodness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off, and they also, if they do not continue in unbelief, will be grafted in. For God is able to graft them in again. Now, this passage, I think, is most often used in Reformed circles in particular as a key New Testament preaching on national Israel. And certainly it is. Now, how it's interpreted it differs quite a bit among different Reformed thinkers. But it is directed to a primarily Gentile audience. And I find here a powerful exhortation to the New Testament church to walk in humility and godly fear, lest the New Testament church fall away through pride and neglect, just as the Old Testament church did. Isn't Paul, in a sense, echoing here the teaching of Isaiah 5? Doesn't it remind us of the need for perseverance in the faith through self-examination and all the means of grace that God has used to nurture us, that we might produce fruit? Don't neglect those things. Don't take those things for granted. When those things are taken for granted, churches fall. Again, the commentators of old had no problem preaching this passage, preaching that message of be careful, take heed, fear lest, such and such. The reason they had no problem preaching that message is because they weren't tainted by Arminianism. You see, they had no fear of that they're going to drive their hearers into despair, because they saw that what they were doing is driving people to carefulness and virtue. And so John Calvin, again, he had no apprehensions when he was applying this passage in Romans 11. He applies it to us. And he says this. And by the way, what he's doing is he's asking the question, how can Paul, who has just said that the Gentiles have been grafted into faith, how can he then turn around and threaten them with being cut off? Because if they're grafted in, how can they then be cut off? Well, he answers his own question. This is what he says. He says, for first, though, this cannot happen to the elect, meaning those who are actually of the elect cannot actually be cut off. Though this cannot happen to the elect, yet they have need of such warning in order to subdue the pride of the flesh, which being really opposed to their own salvation, ought justly to be terrified with the dread of perdition. As far then as Christians are illuminated by faith, they hear for their assurance that the calling of God is without repentance. But as far as they, or we, I could say, carry about us the flesh, which wantonly resists the grace of God, we are taught humility by this warning. In other words, take heed lest you be cut off. That drives us not to despair, but to humility. It is necessary. Now, as we draw to a close this morning, I've said this, and I've said it a number of times, it needs to be repeated often. Israel is the church, and the church is Israel. That's true in both a visible sense, and it's also true in the true sense. The true Israel is the true church. Let me ask you the question. Do you know what the word Israel means? Israel means he that prevails with God. He that prevails with God. The true Israel, I should say Israel in general, professing Israel, includes all of those who are called by God. The true Israel is those who truly prevail with God. And that's an important distinction. Matthew Henry, regarding the vineyard and the fruit, says God expects vineyard fruit from those that enjoy vineyard privileges. Not leaves only. A bare profession, though ever so green, will not serve. There must be more than buds and blossoms. Good purposes and good beginnings are good things, but they're not enough. There must be fruit. A good heart, good life, vineyard fruit. Vineyard thoughts and affections, words and actions, agreeable to the Spirit, which is the fatness of the vineyard. And then he goes into the fruit of the Spirit, as they are given in Galatians chapter 5. They are the fruit of that vineyard. So here's my question to you as we close. Are you a people that prevail with God? Is that your humble personal testimony? Can you say that despite the opposition of the world, the flesh, the devil, and the opposition is severe at times, but can you testify and say by some miracle, by some miraculous divine power, thus far I have prevailed with God, and I am trusting him to persevere me and prevail with him in the future. I hope that's your testimony this morning. I might also ask the question, are you abiding in the true vine? The true vine isn't a computer network. The true vine is the living Christ. The living Christ doesn't just give you bits of data. He gives you spiritual life that by God's grace in each one of us is going to not only spring up, but bear fruit to eternal life. That is my prayer, and I hope that is your prayer for us as a body and for each of us as individuals too. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you both for its blessings and also for its warnings. For we take warnings also as mercies of God. I pray, dear Lord, that we would not fall into despondency when we are given the negative side, the warning side. I pray, dear Lord, that we would be urged by those things to continuance, to carefulness, to virtue, to communication with the word, and to abiding in the vine. By God's grace, may all of us be abiders in the vine and prevailers with God. For we pray this in Jesus' name, our Lord and Savior. Amen.